You open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I would like us to begin our lesson this evening with the beginning that the Apostle Paul offers to what is probably one of the most beautiful sections of all of Scripture, the epistle that is written to the church in Rome. Paul had not been to Rome. He had not established the church in Rome. But rather, it appears that those who had been present, perhaps on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first proclaimed, when they returned back to their home in various places, some we know from the beginning of the book of Acts, some that were in Pentecost on that day were from Rome. Imagine what it must have been like to have been there when, for the first time, they learn about the Messiah that was sent, that shed His blood for our sins. The Apostle Paul, knowing of the church in Rome, writes to them. And I want you to notice with me in the first seven verses of this epistle, the beautiful words that he offers in this introduction to this epistle to the church in Rome. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to submit to you this evening that these words that begin this beautiful epistle are more than simply the kind of introduction that we might offer in a letter. They are more than simply filler that gets to the meat of the epistle. Instead, I want to submit to you that in many respects, what we see in these opening words describe to us the gospel. And I want to point out to you and notice with you this evening, as we look at these elements of this introduction, what we could describe as the gospel in seven verses. I want you to notice he begins by identifying himself as Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that we may lose a little bit of the impact that such a statement would have made to this audience in the heart of the Roman Empire. From what we understand, this word that is translated bondservant here, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich tell us this word doulos means slave. We are talking about a time in which millions of slaves existed in the Roman Empire. We learn from various historical sources that at the time of Augustus, there were many Romans that owned thousands of slaves. In fact, Dio Cassius tells us that even Romans that were often subject to exile were still allowed to take with them 20 slaves. But understand that for the Apostle Paul to begin this epistle by identifying himself not as one who's in a great position of leadership, not as one who holds great status in the church, but instead identifying himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, he begins with words that might have struck his hearers and those that would read this epistle as a very humbling kind of designation. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And notice, as he moves further in this epistle, some points that he will make about this very idea of slavery and bondage. What most of us perhaps don't recognize, and what many in our age of liberty and freedom, many in our age that imagine that we control our own fate and our own destiny, and no one will tell us what to do, the Apostle Paul, at the very beginning of this epistle and in the heart of this epistle, will point out that all of us must recognize we are slaves in one way or another. We are either slaves to sin
when we give ourselves to those things that are rebellion against the will of God, or we willingly submit ourselves into slavery to our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It is not anywhere near the same kind of thing. For us, having recognized that sin separates us from God, sin condemns us to a fate of eternal punishment separated from God. We have, though, the choice, recognizing that God has sent His Son to die for us, we have the choice to willingly submit ourselves, to become not one of great status. A slave of sin doesn't deserve anything, but one who submits themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ may become a slave of righteousness, a slave of Jesus, a slave of Almighty God. That choice, as you'll notice in verse 17, is a deliverance. We are delivered. We are freed from slavery to sin, but brought into bondage that is a benevolent bondage. Bondage that gives us the course that we need to pursue in this life. But it is one that doesn't allow us to simply do whatever it is that we might choose to do. Instead, because we've been forgiven of sin, we submit ourselves unto service to our Lord. But you'll notice he doesn't stop there, because he does go on to say that he is called to be an apostle. Literally, the text reads that he is called an apostle. Now, we are so accustomed to thinking of the apostles on this high and grand plane. And certainly we understand from Scripture that those who are the apostles are those that establish, as Paul would put it elsewhere, the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But understand that to those to whom this was first stated, I don't think they would have necessarily seen it in that way. One who was an apostle was literally one who was sent forth with orders. And it is based upon the foreknowledge of God, who understood what Paul would do in response to his deliverance from sin, that Paul refers to here. If you turn over to Acts chapter 26, we understand that when the Lord first appeared to Saul of Tarsus, who was the persecutor of the church, knowing that Paul would be obedient to the gospel, knowing that he would turn away from his persecution of the church, listen to what Acts chapter 26, verses 14 through 18, record for us about this call, this sending forth of the Apostle Paul in the foreknowledge of God. Acts 26, beginning in verse 14. Notice it says, "And when we all had fallen to the ground," this was in his act of persecution, as he's on the road to Damascus, as he is dead set to persecute the church, you'll remember the Lord spoke to him. A blinding light came to him. And Paul describes that. "I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" I mention the foreknowledge of God because it is when these words are spoken to the man who would become the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that the Lord describes that very mission, those very orders that he would be sent forth to carry out and would thus become an apostle. He wasn't yet obedient to the gospel. We could read the other accounts of his conversion and understand that it was not on the road to Damascus that Saul was saved. He was sent into the city and he'd be told what he must do. And it was then that he was obedient to the gospel and he obeyed the gospel. But we notice in this very declaration of the foreknowledge of God what he would be commissioned to do. He would become an apostle sent forth to teach the lost, specifically to teach the Gentiles and to teach them the way in which they too could receive forgiveness of sins. But you'll notice one other element in these opening words where he speaks of himself as a bondservant, as an apostle, as one who is separated to the gospel of God. You know, there is both a general sense and a specific sense, I think, in which we must understand this. If you look over in the book of Galatians, we understand that God, in his foreknowledge again, is able to look through the ages of time and to know the behavior of people long before they ever engage in that behavior. That's true in many respects. God knew the first time that I would ever commit sin, and he knew the first time that you would ever commit sin, but he also knew when we would be obedient to the gospel, when we would turn away from sin. And so if we read in Galatians chapter 1, I think we see a reflection of God looking through the ages of time to see what it is that Saul of Tarsus would do when presented with the choices that he had, that he might become the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Galatians 1 verses 15 through 17 tell us. Galatians 1 beginning in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him according to the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. In this description here that Paul was separated from his mother's womb, it's not saying he was saved already. It's not saying that God had already decided some to choose and some to condemn. It's not talking about that. But it's talking about that fact that God knew from the beginning, here's what I want you to do. And what a wonderful reflection that is about God and his knowledge and power. But in a general sense, we must come to understand that all of us, when we, as Paul, hear that gospel, hear that message, as verse 15 of Galatians 1 describes it, it pleased him to reveal his son to him. When we come to that knowledge of the gospel, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There is a point of decision that we are offered. We will either turn to God in obedience to the gospel, and as such, we will become separate and distinct from the world around us, or we will reject the gospel and we will continue to behave the way that the world does. Notice with me, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as it describes this general way in which those who are called by the gospel become separated apart from the world unto the gospel of God. We read together 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But Paul continues in Romans chapter 1. To declare which he promised, that is, the gospel of God, that which separated Paul, that to which he was separated, this gospel which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. What is it about the gospel that was promised before in the Holy Scripture? Well, we could probably devote an entire lesson to that. We could probably devote an entire trimester of study to all of those various elements that were prophesied and promised in the Old Testament Scripture. But I want to just notice with you two elements. Look over in the familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And that is the one that the gospel focuses upon. That one who would come and would be born of a virgin. That one who would not just be any other person that was born into this world like any other man had been born ages before and ages after him. Instead, it is one that would come that would in fact be God in the flesh. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What is reflected in the fact that one is born of a virgin? Well, in the fact that we're not talking about normal generation. You're talking about one in which God brings about that conception. What is inferred or what is clearly declared in the name that is offered to this one that would be born of a virgin? The term Emmanuel is significant indeed, because the term Emmanuel is not just a good name. It is a good name, but it means God with us. When Paul speaks here about that gospel which was promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, part of it at least points to the fact that there was the promise in Scripture that the time would come when one would be born who would be God in the flesh. But further, look over in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This promise, of course, that's given in the Holy Scripture was a promise that was given to the Jews. The Jews had been set apart unto God through the gospel, or through the law of Moses, that had been given as a specific law, a specific covenant to the Jewish people. However, within the very promise of that covenant, I want you to notice that God had declared that there would be something else that was to come. Something that, in the place of that original covenant, would supplant it, would surpass it, would be so far and away superior to it, because it would offer to man who, as we noticed in the very beginning there in verse 1, man who was a slave to sin, it would offer to man the way in which redemption from that sin could come about. And I want you to notice one of the beautiful promises that we see that points to this gospel that was to come. In a beautiful text in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, where the text says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Again, we could look all evening at various things that were promised by the prophets in the Holy Scripture, but notice the two that we saw. The promise of a Messiah that would come, that would be God with us, and the promise of a new covenant that would bring with it the forgiveness of sins. Those certainly are beautiful reflections of what was promised before in the Holy Scripture. But Paul goes on to say, concerning the promises of the gospel in the Holy Scripture concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, we are so accustomed to hearing terms like apostle or terms like Lord that maybe we lose a bit of the impact. Over in the book of Ephesians, read with me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. I want you to notice the emphasis that is placed upon the fact that Jesus is Lord. You know, have you ever thought about it, and were you aware of the fact that if you had been a Christian in the first century, you would have been confronted with a situation in which your life held upon that confession that Jesus is Lord. you would be compelled by the sword to say, no, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, you might well lose your life. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Notice as it describes this list of one, beginning in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Notice, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think this would have meant a great deal to the Jews, because the Jews had developed a custom. We've probably talked about this before, but in an attempt to be obedient to the command of the Old Testament to revere the name of God and not to use the name of God in vain. The Old Testament Hebrew word for God that we generally will transliterate either Yahweh or Jehovah. The Jews had developed the custom that they would not even pronounce that name. And Jews to this day, often in public reading of the Hebrew Old Testament, when they come to those four letters that will either be transliterated Yahweh or Jehovah, they will substitute the word Adon or Adonai. Adon means Lord. It's a way in which they tried to avoid any possibility of using the name of God in vain. And so they would say, Lord. You know, in some of our translations, the same custom seems to follow. If you will look in the Old Testament and you'll see places where all capital letters will be used with the word Lord. What that is describing is that in the Hebrew, it is that name Yahweh or Jehovah. The American Standard, I think, is one of the few that will actually try to show where it is the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah. It will say Jehovah. But I think what that points out to us is, for a Jew in the first century, as those in Rome would have been, they would have understood that to refer to someone as Lord, yes, there were times that could be used just in the sense of master or in the sense of a respectful address, but in a religious connotation, to speak of one as our Lord Jesus Christ would be to attribute to Him the deity that belonged to Him. Look back in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 8 and verse 1. I want you to notice in the very way that this psalm is introduced, and most of your Bibles, I think you can see what I'm talking about with the convention of capitalization. Because what you'll see is both words used together, which will indicate who you're talking about and indicate the kind of reverence that's associated with this. Notice, our Lord, New King James, all capital letters, Yahweh or Jehovah, our Lord, Adon. So Yahweh, our Adon, Lord, God, our Lord. Does that add to the significance of what Paul says, where he says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? Absolutely it does. Because it shows that Paul is acknowledging his deity. Paul is acknowledging he's Emmanuel. He is God with us. But notice he goes on to say, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh? We have but to look back in Matthew chapter 1 and see in that genealogy that begins the record of the birth of Jesus Christ, that we are talking about one who was, according to the flesh, as Paul points out, a descendant of David. But there's more to that, as the very designation that he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 22 and notice something significant about that in a discussion that Jesus will have. Because, yes, Jesus was descended from David. But have you ever known anybody that was not only the root, but the offspring? You know, there's a passage that will speak of the root and the offspring of Jesse, David's father. In Jesus Christ, we see one who is descended from David, but is also one that David will call Lord. Look with me in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. It speaks well of them that they recognized that the Messiah, the Christ, would be one that would be a descendant of David. They had read the Scriptures. They understood that. But you see, we've already noticed from Isaiah chapter 7 that the Messiah was also going to be one who was Emmanuel, God with us. So that raises a little bit of an issue. You see, because a descendant of David, if he's God with us, there's going to be greater significance to his identity, isn't there? Well, notice with me as the text continues. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, he puzzled them. They didn't have an answer to that. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone question him anymore. If you read before these verses, you'll notice a series of questions were posed to him. And he responded quite admirably. And yet then he posed a question that they couldn't answer. And we are blessed in so many ways because we know the end of the story. We know that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand how it can be. That the Messiah can be a son of David, but David can also call him Lord, because that Messiah that was to come was Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God, but he was also God in the flesh. Notice the text continues in Romans chapter 1, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." If we stopped with our study this evening and we had stopped at Isaiah chapter 7, we would have understood that in Jesus Christ we are talking about one that by his virgin conception and birth, by his designation that he is Emmanuel, God with us, we would have understood that he was more than just a man. But I want you to notice that in the words that Paul uses here, as he talks about who Jesus is, Jesus Christ, our Lord, of the seed of David, but then goes on here in verse 4 to say, declared to be the Son of God with power. He shows yet another proof of Jesus' identity, and that is by the resurrection from the dead. Look over in Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, I want you to notice with me what it is that the Apostle Peter declares to these people about this fact of the resurrection and what it is that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what that demonstrates about who Jesus is. Acts 2, beginning in verse 25. Notice, "For David says concerning him," that is concerning the Messiah, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that by the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that he could do something nobody else could do. We talked in our class this morning about the fact that no one can redeem our brother from death. But Jesus was redeemed from death. Jesus rose from the grave. Over in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he declares that yes, that was something God did, but he declares he had power to lay his life down and to take it up. So what does that show? Just as Paul proves here, he was declared to be the Son of God because of his resurrection from the dead. But very quickly, let's notice the last few verses of our introductory reading here. Verse 5 through whom we have received grace. Now, I want you to notice that right here, I think he's focusing on himself. He's going to shift directions a little bit as he progresses, but right here, I think he's being very personal, and he points out that he, the persecutor of the church, had received grace. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to notice verses 8 through 10, what it tells us about this grace that is demonstrated in Jesus Christ towards Paul. Verse 8, "Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Paul recognizes what he was and what he's been allowed to become because of what was revealed in him. And he speaks of that as the grace of God that worked in him. He received grace and he received apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations. It's interesting. We notice that his apostleship, he was sent to the Gentiles. Well, the term Gentile means nations. And we'll notice here he's sent to all the nations to do what? To bring them to obedience to the faith. It is so unfortunate that so many in our world struggle with, well, should I have faith? If I have faith, am I trying to earn my salvation? No, as we noticed this morning in class, there are some that would think, well, I can, by doing so many good things, I can merit my salvation before God. Such things are so foreign to Scripture. Paul speaks here of obedience to the faith. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. We noticed this earlier in relation to slavery. But notice what one part of it that we read and then another part that I don't believe we did read tells us. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart." Our heart must obey. "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We're talking about a matter of the heart, yes. We're talking about a conviction of the heart, yes. But it is a conviction of the heart that leads to obedient action. We do what he commands because we believe he is who he said he is. "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." You know, we may speak of being called to school or called to supper or called to receive some type of honor. I want you to notice that here he now is talking about who the Romans were and how they had become blessed. Not only is it about him as an apostle, him as a slave, but the Romans as well were allowed to be considered the called of Jesus Christ. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to notice something. You'll hear people from time to time talk about, well, I was called to do this. Often, those who are preachers in the religious world will speak of, well, I was called to be a preacher. I don't believe that Scripture teaches that there is some specific individual calling that occurs to people anymore. But I want you to notice that Scripture does teach that if we are Christians, if we have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we were called by Jesus to be obedient to him. But how were we called? We were called through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice with me verses 13 through 15 tell us this. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Listen. "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." I am. You are, if you are a Christian, of the called of Jesus Christ. But how does that happen? Through the gospel, through obedience to the gospel. One last verse and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Notice, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. What a beautiful thing it is that in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our unworthiness before Almighty God, any who are obedient to the gospel, any who will respond to the call of the gospel, can be considered the beloved. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, notice the apostle says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We talk about redemption this morning. He paid that price. He was the one that bought us out of slavery. He was the one that when we were held hostage to an enemy force, He redeemed us. He became that propitiation. Notice verse 11. How does John speak to those to whom he's writing? Beloved. Beloved. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Paul calls the Romans the beloved of God. Notice, called to be saints. Now we noticed in verse 1 that Paul is called an apostle. He is a servant. Verse 7, notice, all who are called by the gospel can be considered beloved, can be considered saints. The term that's translated saints is the Greek word hagios there, which means, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, those that are set apart to, for, or by God. This is not as our friends in the religious world might think, that if someone had lived an especially pious life, if someone had demonstrated certain miracles or certain signs, they could then be canonized by the church and considered a saint. Just as the Bible teaches that all who are obedient to the gospel are the called of God, the Bible teaches that all who are Christians are saints. Can I prove that? Look over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1. We see a summary there, a beautiful summary text that shows us the godly organization of the Lord's church. How is it that God has set up the way that His local churches are to function and to be organized? Are we to have popes and cardinals and all sorts of human kind of innovations? No. Listen to what Paul says. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to, notice, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now notice that's not saying that bishops and deacons aren't saints. It is saying all are saints with those that are in these appointed positions, bishops and deacons. But notice finally, grace to you. Grace to you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice earlier, Paul had talked about how he had received grace. He was one born out of due time. He was one who was the least of all the apostles. But grace was demonstrated to him. Now, Paul extends grace from God in the form of this declaration of God's favor shown towards them. We understand, if you look over in Titus chapter 2, this grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ is not a license to do whatever. It is not something that should be understood as tolerance of our slavery to sin. We deserve condemnation. I want you to notice Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, talks to us about what grace does to us, the consequences of grace. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Thank God we have been saved by grace. None of us deserved it. We're all sinners separated from God. But His favor was bestowed on us that we might be redeemed from sin. But notice that grace, what does it do? It teaches us how we must live, how we ought to live. But notice one final consequence. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Grace to you and peace. All of us want peace in an age in which We have troops deployed around the world. We long for the time in which there will be peace. We've been so fortunate in this country that we have seldom known warfare on this soil. 9/11 was such a shock to our system because we, so unlike so many in the world, have never known what some of our forefathers knew, and that is warfare on our doorstep. But what so many of us have missed is the fact that in our slavery to sin, we were at war with deity. We were at war with God. But in the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, it is offered to us the way by which we can be at peace with God. Enmity can be set aside. Warfare can be put away. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and now rejoice in hope in the glory of God. Would you have imagined that so much could be packed in 7 verses? Would you have imagined that so many elements that, you know, you and I, if we write a letter, we may in our introductory words just add fluff and just add those things that offer beauty or something to get to the bulk of the letter. But not Paul, not words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The heart and the meat of the gospel is packed in every word that offers to us that beauty by which we can be delivered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, like Paul, can become a bondservant of Jesus Christ, delivered from sin, but put in subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you recognize that sin has separated you from God, you too may be delivered by that form of doctrine to which we may become a slave of righteousness. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Allow Him to be that propitiation for your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Repent and turn away from sin, that you might be separated to the gospel of God, turning away from the world. You might become a saint set apart unto God. It begins by that process through which we are buried with Him in baptism. We rise to walk in newness of life. As a child of God, we are set apart unto Him. We have peace with God. We are beloved of God. But the condition is that we must abide in Him. If as a child of God, you recognize, you know, I was a child of God. I was separated unto the gospel, but I've gone back to sin. I've given myself back to bondage to sin. As your brethren who are the called of God, we challenge you, we beg you, we urge you to repent of that and to come once again into fellowship with Almighty God. We'll pray to God on your behalf. We'll put an arm around you. We'll encourage you to be what God would have you to be. The gospel of Jesus Christ in 7 verses. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.